We're going to begin reading in verse 13 of this chapter. Matthew 16, we'll begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This far we read God's word. Our text this morning is found in verse 18 of this chapter. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In a few weeks, we will ask Classes East for permission to organize as a congregation. We do that with a certain amount of fear, and that because we are small and in this world so insignificant. The question arises oftentimes in our own thoughts, will we be able to survive? Our arch enemy, Satan, is always present and is always attempting to ruin the building up of Christ's church in this world. He does that in various ways. He attempts to sow discord in the church, among the members of the church. He plays on the pet sins of individual saints in order that he might distract them from prayer and from spiritual matters, so that as a result we become caught up in our own petty little lives instead of remaining spiritually focused. Will we be able to endure the attacks of our arch enemy, Satan, against us as we pray that we might organize? What we are undertaking, beloved saints, is no little thing, we must realize. And it will take all of our energy, and it will take constant prayer as well, and remaining vigilant and focused to the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. That's one reason I have chosen also to speak on the passage that we have before us this morning here, that Christ indeed speaks to His disciples, but also to His church. That Christ builds His church is a word of comfort to us and always to God's saints. Despite our own weaknesses and our own failures, oftentimes as individual saints, Christ builds His church. He has always been faithful throughout the ages in building His church in this present world. But that Christ builds His church also comes to us as a warning. Christ will build that church, whether it is with us or whether it is without us. Many throughout the ages have been pruned out of the vine of the church for lack of faith and devotion to God's kingdom and cause in this world. And the same will be true of us in the future, just as it has been true of us already in the past. Christ builds His church. Christ builds His church. And we rely on that particular truth of Scripture. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ in this world. And yet, each of us, as members of the church, may not become complacent, but as members of the body of Christ, we have an obligation to lay aside every weight and to pray and to labor hard in the weeks, in the months, and in the years to come. At the same time, let's not lose sight of the context in which this particular Word of God comes to you and to me this morning. The verse we consider really is only a part of a response that Jesus was now giving to a confession that the Apostle Peter had made on behalf of Christ's disciples. While walking in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked His disciples whom men thought that He was. They answered Him rather plainly that some thought that He was John the Baptist who had returned from the dead. Others thought that He was some great prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So Jesus, after their answer, asked them, "Whom do you think that I am?" And then Peter answered with that beautiful confession that we have before us, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded immediately to that confession that Peter made on behalf of the disciples with the words, "You're blessed, Peter, because you know flesh and blood doesn't reveal that to you, but it is only God by His grace that can reveal such a thing to you." And how true that is. We know that personally, don't we? How by God's grace alone He has revealed that to you and to me. But then Jesus goes on to say that it is upon this rock that He is going to build His church. And it is that comment now that we want to consider in this morning hour. Christ builds His church. In the first place, let's consider together a confessing church, and then secondly, a sure promise, and then finally, a present encouragement. That's the first time in the Scripture that Christ, or in the New Testament Scriptures, that you and I hear of the term church used. In the Old Testament, the word most often used to designate God's people as a whole was the word congregation. That's how it's translated out of the Hebrew in our own modern or in our own versions today. The word congregation was used in the Old Testament. And that, of course, has led to the dispensationalist contention that the New Testament church did not begin until the time of Pentecost, because that term church was never used until that time to describe God's people in the New Testament. God's people in the Old Testament, the dispensationalist says, were God's kingdom people. Only in the New Testament now did the church of Jesus Christ begin. I'm not going to enter into all kinds of argumentation with the dispensationalists this morning, but there are a couple of things that we ought to note in the passage of God's Word before us this morning. First of all, when Jesus said to His disciples, "I will build my church," they were not at all curious as to what He meant by that term church. They did not say to Jesus when He said this, "Church, what do you mean by that strange word, church? We've never heard of that before. What are you talking about when you're referring to that church that you're speaking of?" That's not what the reaction of the disciples was. And that was not their reaction, because they knew exactly what Jesus was referring to when He used this term church. And that was true because, in the second place, we must understand, the Greek term, which is ekklesia, that's interpreted church in the English language, was already a common one that was used among the Jews in Jesus' day. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day used a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament. And that Greek translation that was used at this present time was called the Septuagint. Jesus Himself used the Septuagint, because many of the quotes that we find that Jesus used in the New Testament were quotes not taken from the Hebrew Bible, but were taken out of the Greek Bible that was in use at that time, the Septuagint. And in that Septuagint, wherever the term congregation appeared, it was translated for the Jews at that time as ekklesia. Even though in the Hebrew it was a different term, nevertheless it was interpreted, or it was translated, as church. So the saints already in Jesus' day knew what that word church meant. It meant the same thing as the Old Testament term congregation. So when Jesus said this to His disciples on this confession, on this rock, "I will build my church," they knew exactly what He was talking about. Now, both that term congregation in the Hebrew and the term church in the Greek mean this: called out. Quite literally, called out. That's what the church is. The church is that which is called out of the darkness of the sin and the unbelief that characterizes the present world in which we lived. That they're called out of that, and they're called into the church, the body of Jesus Christ in this world, and into the light, therefore, of salvation. That's what it meant. They were called forth out of the state of guilt and punishment and into the state of righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. The church, therefore, is the body of Christ in this world. And it is made up of both Old Testament saints who looked in faith to the birth of Jesus Christ and New Testament saints who, in that same faith, look for the second coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. Here's the common denominator of those who belong to or make up the church: faith. Faith. Of course it would be faith. Faith is that which binds us to Jesus Christ. It's that means that God imparts in the life of His children that that makes them one flesh with Jesus Christ. It binds them together so that all the blessings of Christ flow forth out of Him into the believer, that is the one who has such faith. And that faith, of course, therefore, binds us into the very body of Jesus Christ Himself, or the church. We are those, beloved saints, who are called out in this world, called out of the sin and unbelief of this world and into faith. But there's more involved in that term. The term congregation in the Old Testament and the term church in the New Testament also refer to the outward manifestation of that church of Jesus Christ, or that body of Christ in this world. That is, the Church Institute. That term calls attention to the Church Institute. The meaning of that term also is this: those who are called out of their homes into the assembling together as a body for worship. The idea is that the body of Christ comes to manifestation in this world by means of her assembling together for worship. That's where the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, becomes visible, you see. Church of Christ is not some vague, ill-defined body of people in this world who at times decide to get together whenever they want to get together. But the Church of Jesus Christ always comes to manifestation, and that's implied in that very term church itself, always comes to manifestation when believers and their children gather together to worship. When God's saints assemble together in God's house, under the preaching of God's Word, then the church, the body of Christ, becomes visible in this world. So implied in the term church that Jesus uses here then is the Church Institute, not just this vague body of Christ made up of the elect, but the Church Institute itself. And when Christ says, "I will build my church in this world," He is saying, "I will build my Church Institute in this world." That's where my body becomes manifest, and that's where I will build my body, the church. That's my church. However, especially when we speak concerning the Church Institute, as Christ does here in this verse, that Church Institute must be founded upon something. It's founded upon a confession that the church makes in this world. And that confession is this: that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where that confession is made, where that confession is maintained in all of its implications, because it has a lot of implications as far as the gospel is concerned, where that is maintained among the assembling together of God's saints, that is where Christ is, and that is where He will build His church. And notice that too, people of God, that Christ, when He speaks of His church here, speaks of it as His church. "I will build my church." This is my church. Of course it is. Of course it is. The church belongs to Christ. It's not a man-made institution. This is Christ's church. And it is made by the miracle of our salvation. By means of our salvation, you see, you and I have become united to that body of Jesus Christ. We become flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones. Ephesians 5 speaks of that. Christ is the head of that body. You and I, as individual saints, are members of that body in particular. We belong to Jesus Christ. And He says, this is my church. This is my body in this world. And it belongs to me because I have saved it in my blood. My church. That implies, of course, once again, that it is not man's church. And man is not who builds the church. Christ builds His church. The strategy in contemporary Christianity is on marketing the church. I receive all kinds of brochures through the mail as a pastor, inviting me to attend some kind of seminar that will teach me personally how I can go out and I can increase the membership of my church 100-fold. And I have to use all kinds of man-made methods in order to do that, like using the Super Bowl and then preaching a sermon at the halftime on Super Bowl on Sunday. Or teach me how to be able to get these musical groups into my church, the most popular that you can find. That's going to make your church explode. You're going to increase your membership that way, you see. Or maybe your church has to start all kinds of these support groups out there so that they can cater to all of these different types of people in the church. Or maybe you have to study a book like Evangelism Explosion that will make all of a sudden your church into an army of people that are out there doing all kinds of evangelism work in this present world. Or Spirit-filled services, all kinds of man-made marketing, you see, in order to make the church grow. That's all based on one premise, people of God, that the church is a man-made institution, and that man himself is the one that has to make that church grow. And all of those strategies, you see, in the marketing of the church today are man-centered. As if somehow man is going to be able to build the church. They speak of marketing the church as if the church is just another business that needs some kind of business strategies. And all of these ignore that what Christ teaches us here in the passage before us. He builds the church. And He does that through God-ordained means that He places in the church. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. And that's the means that Christ will use in this world to build His church. God's Word needs to be taught. God's Word needs to be preached. Evangelism is the good news of salvation that must be taught in the midst of this world, so that people are called out of their wretched sin and into the light of salvation. That's what must be preached from the pulpit. We may not market the church as if it is a separate entity from God's Word or a separate entity from the preaching of God's Word. In fact, it's rather interesting, isn't it, that we have to be careful ourselves as we proceed in our own work as a neighborhood outreach committee in that way. We're talking about advertising. We're talking about marketing. We've got to be kind of careful with that kind of thing, you know. We can advertise our lectures, and we can advertise our pamphlets and our literature. We can advertise our church services. And all that's well, and all that's good. Those are things that we need to be able to do. But we're not marketing the church as if it's some kind of a separate entity from the preaching, the teaching of God's Word. We simply are called upon by God to use every proper means now to let people know that our church specializes in one thing: preaching and the teaching of the truth of God's Word, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That it's not entertainment, that it's not singing or drama, that it's not some wild worship service that is meant to excite people in their emotions. The church is Christ. And Christ will build His church. Man doesn't build that body of Christ in this world. Christ will build His church His way. And He always and ever builds His church on the confession Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have to take a look at that, you understand. Not because we want to get into some detailed exposition of that confession itself this morning. It's not a part of the verse that we're preaching on this morning. We don't want to take away the focus from what we're learning now, in particular in this verse. But Jesus, after all, does make reference to that confession in the verse that we have before us here in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's making reference back now to that confession that Peter makes. In fact, Christ employs the name of Peter himself, because the name Peter means rock. And He says, in effect, you are Peter. Your name means rock. And the confession that you make, Peter, is in fact the rock on which I will build my church. Just as we don't want to go into a detailed debate with the dispensationalists, we don't want to get into a detailed debate with the Roman Catholic Church over whether Jesus was officially entrusting now into the care of Peter himself as a man, His church. As if Peter, as a man, was the one upon whom the church was built. This word of Christ to Peter was spoken no more to him than what it was to all of the apostles who made the confession together with Peter himself. We're not going to get into this debate because it's ludicrous. That's what it is. It's ludicrous how the Roman Catholic Church jumps from Peter to a pope. A pope that is supposedly the successor of this man Peter, and therefore a man on whom the church continually is being built. Where in Scripture does it say that Peter has a successor? And when we look at the popes of the past that were involved during the Middle Ages in horrible debauchery and sin, popes that persecuted God's faithful saints, and when we look at the present pope today and all of the horrible compromises that he too is making with the little bit of truth that might be left there in that church, would we dare say that the church is built on these men? What a sad state of affairs if the church is built on men. Fact of the matter is that Christ isn't referring to that in the least sense of the word. You are Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you, Peter, as a man. It's true that Christ built His church on what Peter testified and taught, just as He did with the other apostles. What we have contained in the Scriptures, of course, is the foundation of the church. The Word of God is the foundation of the church, and from that point of view, the apostles and the prophets become the foundation of the church, but certainly not as men, fallible, sinful men. The church is built on this confession, that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who was officially sent by God into this world to save His people from their sin. And likewise, the church is built on this confession, that in order for Jesus Christ to save His people from their sin, He has to be very God. Where that confession is made among the assembling together of Christ's people, and where that confession is preached in all of its faithfulness, Christ builds His church. And that foundation, beloved saints, is as solid as a rock. Where Christ builds His church on that confession, the church will not be moved. Not so long as it stands on that confession. When the church denies that confession, well, she might remain church in name, and she may even grow by leaps and bounds. We see the false church doing that today. They're growing by leaps and bounds today. But she is no longer Christ's church. That church institute that remains faithful to the confession that Christ is the chosen one of God, sent by God into the world to save sinners, and that Christ does that as the Son of God. That church is where Christ dwells. And that's the church and the church institute that Christ will build. He will build it. That, beloved saints, is Christ's promise to His church. Now, He doesn't really speak that promise as such in the passage that we're considering together today. I know that our second point is a sure promise. He isn't saying to His disciples, you know, disciples, I promise you that I am going to build My church. Jesus here is just simply stating a fact to His disciples. On this confession, on this rock, I will build My church. But that word will here is not simply a future tense. Christ is not just simply saying, in the future, I'm going to build My church. The will that Jesus speaks of here is this: I will build My church. That's a surety. I will build it. It's My church, and I will build My body in this world. That is not uncertain. It's not unsure. Jesus is expressing here a certainty in the words that He speaks. And for that reason, too, we could say, rightfully so, this is a promise that Jesus gives to you and to me here. He will build His church. Where that faithful church institute confesses that Christ is the Son of the living God, Christ will be in the midst of her. And He'll constantly be building that church, one brick at a time. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a rather unique phrase that Jesus uses in this particular Word of God. There are commentators that will interpret it in a number of different ways, but when we look at it within its Jewish context once again, then the obvious meaning of that phrase becomes clear for you and me. The Jews claimed, not all of them, by the way, but there were a number of Jews, and it was a popular view among the Jews claimed that the inferno, known as hell, had gates. Three gates, in fact, in particular. And there was an angel appointed by God to watch these gates in order to make sure they were kept shut against the myriads of devils that sought to be loosed from hell in order to do war with the church and with God's saints. So, God had placed an angel before the gates of hell, where the devils lived, and they guarded these devils from breaking loose and assaulting the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that was a superstition of the Jews. It wasn't anything that was taught obviously in the Old Testament scriptures, but it was a rather prevalent view among the Jews at that time, so that, again, the disciples knew the expression that Jesus was using here. Jesus was, in fact, referring to the onslaughts of Satan and his devils over against the church of Jesus Christ in this world. And what Jesus is saying here is all the principalities and powers of the underworld, the devils, with all of their cunning and strength, will never be able to destroy the church of Jesus Christ in this world or the cause of Christ in this world. They won't be able to. Not all the demons in the world, with all of their fiendish devices, will be able to pluck even one elect member of the body of Christ out of his hand. And neither will the wicked of this world in all of their hatred against the true God and the true Christ of the Scriptures, and therefore against the true Church of Christ in this world. They'll never be able to obliterate that church. Never. The gates of hell cannot prevail. The gates of hell cannot succeed against the Church of Christ as she is established. It is true that denominations have risen and fallen, that at one time had faithfully preached the Word of God. That's a reality. We know it is. It's a reality. The wicked infiltrated the ranks, probably slowly at first, and then as time goes on, more rapidly. What a warning to us. The wicked infiltrated the ranks of these church institutes and became more numerous than God's saints. And they embraced heresy, and they apostatized from the truth of God's Word. Likewise, it's true that there have been many individuals who belong to the church as members of the church, but in whom Christ had never worked by His grace. And therefore, they were not bound to Christ by faith, even though they were outward members of the church. Those outward members were pruned out of the vine of the church as she developed in this world. That's true as well. Denominations have departed. Individuals who were members of the church have departed. But Christ builds His church. Through all of that, Christ still builds His church in this world. And Christ has never failed His church. Never failed in the building up of that church throughout all of the ages. Throughout the entire history of this world, the Church of Christ has prevailed. No, not because of the strength of her members. That wasn't true either. Not because her own members, as they stood in their own strength, were steadfast. Those members who stood by faith in this world and prevailed against the world were only strong because of what Christ has worked in their hearts. They were only strong because by faith they were bound to that Lord and that Savior. But when the church, and there were times in the history of the church, was so small that you thought the cause of God and of Jesus Christ was all but lost, Christ delivered His church from the world. And the church prevailed. And the church continued to be built. Think of the time of the flood, when only 8 souls were left in the church. God sent the flood in order to save His church. That's what He did. And the church grew again and prevailed. But Christ really isn't referring to the Old Testament church here. He's referring to the New Testament church. No doubt about it. The church that was to come. You and I have this unique perspective, you know, because Christ spoke this at the beginning of the new dispensational era. You and I stand at the end of it, some 2,000 years later. We have this unique perspective. We can look back and see whether what Christ actually said took place. Did He preserve and continue to build His church throughout these 2,000 years? Look at the Apostle Paul with the mission journeys and the era of the church immediately afterwards, where the church of Jesus Christ exploded and was spread throughout the entire then known world. In the 1700s, missionary work was done in detail. Missionaries and churches took note of the importance of that, and the gospel was spread to so many different pagan countries in this world. The church, you see, was being built by Jesus Christ. But then there were often times, too, where that church languished, it seemed. We think of the time of the Reformation, when the true church of Jesus Christ seemed to be so small, and the fire of the gospel seemed to be going out. And God raised up men, didn't He? And those men came and they reestablished the truth of God's Word. What truth? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They reestablished that confession, you see. And Christ's church continued to be built and prospered in this world. The white horse of the gospel. White horse of Revelation. That white horse of the gospel has run its course to and fro throughout all of the earth, and Christ's church has become a universal or a Catholic church. We rejoice in that today. We rejoice because this truth needs to be heard by the church today, just as it was or needed to be heard by the disciples then. There were but a few men that followed Jesus through Caesarea Philippi. Many of the disciples that followed Jesus Christ were willing to say that He was John the Baptist's ghost, or that He was one of the great prophets that now had returned, Jeremiah or Elijah. But they weren't willing to say that Jesus was the Christ, that is, the promised Messiah, and that He was the Son of the living God. Here you had just a few disciples that followed Jesus, and the church was so, so small at that particular point. Now Christ begins to teach, as we read, that He's going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. How discouraging! But Christ said it to His few disciples then. Upon this rock will I build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it was true. The church, though very small at that time, grew rapidly after Pentecost. Now that comes to you and to me today, who stand at the end of time, together with God's faithful people in this world and in our own land yet. The true church of Jesus Christ begins to dwindle today, because of the age in which we live. We become more and more pressed in by the wicked society around us. But the word of Jesus Christ here comes to us as a word of encouragement, a present encouragement for the church of Christ. You and I, too, are a small body of believers that are met here together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and for many years now, we've struggled. We've struggled to grow and at the same time maintain uncompromisingly the truths of God's Word. We have not given in to modern trends. We've not given in to the false doctrines that the contemporary churches have subtly instilled in the hearts of so many today, and that keeps us small. Neither does Jesus say in this verse that he will cause his church to grow into huge numbers. Just because there are mega churches around us today with huge numbers doesn't mean that Christ is present or that he's building his church there either. Christ builds his church even when the numbers are few, as he did at the time of the flood. Builds his church. And Christ simply assures us that when we remain steadfast to this truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and everything that implies, God or Christ will build his church. He will. To that truth we cling. We cling to it especially, beloved saints, when God by his grace gives us to see our own weaknesses and our own sins in that regard. And we have them, don't we? As we mentioned in the outset this morning, at the outset, Satan is always present, you know. He always seeks to destroy the church. He always seeks to destroy it doctrinally, not only, but he also seeks to destroy her by tempting her saints to walk in the ways that are contrary to the clear teaching of God's commandments and his word. He's there, and he's always tempting us to do that. Why? Because he wants to destroy the church of Christ. He seeks to divide and conquer by means of creating division and strife in the church, a sin to which God's people are susceptible. He seeks to destroy the church of Christ by leading God's people away from Christ in whatever way he can, whether that be by destroying their desire to walk in a way of holiness before God and giving in to their own sins, or whether that be by dividing the church. Don't think that Satan doesn't work hard right now in our own midst. He knows we're going to be organized. If there's one thing that Satan hates, it's to see the Church of Jesus Christ organized in this world. He doesn't want that. So he'll work hard. He'll work hard right here. That's why you and I are called upon to be faithful, constant in prayer and in God's word, fervently praying that Christ will build his church here in this particular place. Satan's good at that. Wherever God's word is faithfully proclaimed in this world, you know, wherever there are small groups of saints seeking to be established on that foundation of the confession that Peter made, that's where Satan works, and that's where he works the hardest in order to destroy the church of Christ. So the church remains small in these last days because Satan is angry. He is ticked off. He knows that his time is short. And he makes war with a woman. That is the church of Jesus Christ. But our hope and our strength is found in the head of the church. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And we belong to him. We are, together with his saints everywhere in this world, we are his church. And he will preserve that church. And he will build her here in this place as well. May Christ grant us as the head of that church to be faithful to him, beloved saints, not only in doctrine, which is so necessary, but also faithful to him in walk and in our witness. May he preserve us as a body of Jesus Christ, his bride, chaste and holy unto himself. May we not give in to sin and to temptation, or to those who teach a false Christ. And may we pray, oh, so fervently pray, that Christ will build His church in the generation to come in our midst too. All the while, may we be encouraged. We confess that we believe in Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Christ will build His church. Because that's the rock on which you and I are founded. Amen. Father in heaven, thank Thee. We thank Thee for Thy Word this morning. We ask Thy blessing upon that Word too, that we might indeed be encouraged that Christ indeed will build His church here in this place. But may we in that encouragement also be reminded of faithfulness unto Thee and to Thy cause and to each other, that indeed the unity of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ might be evident in this place, that we might strive together as a body of saints to manifest forth that body of Christ through an instituted church. We know our own weaknesses and sins, Father. We pray that Thou wilt be gracious to forgive us of them and teach us to strive the more diligently. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.